Calvinism teaches that sin is inevitable in the Christian's life, and such is proven by the testimony of Paul in Romans 7. In this much misunderstood passage, Paul seems to be describing himself as unable to do what's right. In this Bible study, we will consider not just what Paul is really saying in Romans 7, 1 through 15, but how the previous and the following chapters, Romans 6 and 8, sandwich this difficult passage, overwhelmingly clarifying Paul's meaning. Romans 7 describes Paul under the law, without the full power of Christ's atonement to cleanse the sin nature. As a result, he, like Jews in Judaism today, struggle unsuccessfully to have victory over sin or God-given peace of soul. Yet Romans 6 and 8 repeatedly proclaim such victory over sin and double-mindedness that come from immersion, from baptism in Jesus and in his shed blood. Let's turn then to Romans 7, 1, where Paul sets the stage by describing both the blessing and the curse of being under the law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Already, Paul is stating here a discussion about the dominion of the law over the believer and the crippling effect which legalism in the law has on the development of true spirituality and discovery of true victory through Jesus Christ. Because Christ did not come from the law, Christ came from the perspective of the law, he came from the perspective of grace, unmerited grace. And his shed blood at Calvary provides a resurrection power unheard of by the law to give us victory in Christ. And so Paul talks about here we becoming dead to the law, dying like a husband dying, frees the wife to be remarried. So we are dead to the law and are now married to Jesus Christ in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Not frustration, not double-mindedness, but fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, which means under the law, sins which were by the law came into existence because of the law's notification to us that we were sinners. These sins did work in our members. And that's what he's going to talk about here in the latter part of this chapter, how sin continues to work in the members of people who are not under the full blessing of Christ's atonement, but are under law, under the rule of legalisms. But now Paul says in verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here again we have a contrast between the oldness of the letter and the newness of the spirit, something that the letter can be seen, it can be read, it's tangible, but the Spirit brings life. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust or coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he's saying here the law performed an indispensable role, not only for the Hebrews, but even in people today. The law tells us, informs us that our way is not right in the eyes of God. The law works with our conscience to inform us that we have fallen short, that we have rebelled. We've fallen short from His righteousness. And so the law is good by informing us of what is clean and what is unclean in the eyes of God. But he says this sin nature that is in us, that cannot be conquered by the law, that cannot be subdued by the law, it continually takes occasion by this commandment. It says, and it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which means all manner of evasion and coveting and so on. Doesn't necessarily mean sexual sin, but all manners of evasion of the law and double-mindedness and so on. For without the law, sin was dead. Now this is very interesting. For without the law, sin was dead. What Paul is saying is that if there's no knowledge of what is right and wrong in our minds, that we are not really sinning. We may be transgressing commandments, but we are sinning in our ignorance, and God does not hold us guilty for what is done in complete ignorance. For he says, I was alive without the law once. Now, when was he alive without the law? Well, he was alive without the law as a baby and as a child, before the age of accountability. Hey, things were great back then. You know, you could have a temper tantrum, and you could... When I was three, I took my potatoes and gravy my mother gave me, and I made a huge mural of the whole wall with my food. I put my... And I did it out of anger. I guess there was something bothering me, but I completely plastered the side of the wall with mashed potatoes and gravy. Similarly, when I was 8 years old, I was bad, and I was sent upstairs in our house. And so I would spit down the radiator in my anger. And it didn't bother me because I hadn't come to the age of accountability. And some of my tantrums, one of them, I sat on the windowsill of the upstairs of our house, and I shouted, I said, I'm going to jump and have a big truck run over me. Didn't bother me afterwards because I didn't have a fully formed conscience. I had not come to that point in my childhood where the law, in any kind of a penetrating way, had gone into my soul and into my being and into my actions. So I was alive. I was alive in many ways. And but at the age of 8, maybe the latter part of being 8, suddenly I developed a conscience. I realized when the gospel message came to me by my father in our weekly Sunday prayers, suddenly I realized that I had to give my life to God, and I gave my life completely to God at that time. So it says, I was alive, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Now, in more modern translations, it says sin sprung into being, or sin
became alive,
and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, lo and behold, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, thou shalt not, it deceived me, and by it slew me. It deceived me. I thought I was going to find peace and security and rock-ribbed guidance and real Bible Christianity out of law. And lo and behold, where did all this guilt come from? Where did all this turbulence come from? Where did this lack of satisfaction and the peace that passes understanding come from? It comes from the law. The law deceives us. Legalists think that they'll find peace, they'll find security for raising their children in law. No, it will deceive you, Paul is saying here. And by it, it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy. Of course, the law is holy. God said, "Heaven." It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one jot or tittle of the Mosaic law to be made of none effect. It's holy. It served an indispensable function in establishing a people and a place and a culture, a religious culture, in a world of barbarism that would receive Jesus Christ when he came. So it was holy. The commandment was holy. It's just and it's good. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. On and on. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. This is the purpose of the law, to underscore and highlight how bad rebellion is. The law is there to clarify this, working with God. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Now, Paul has, I think we'll all agree that Paul has very adequately set the stage here, established a scenario of himself under the law. Isn't that true? Okay? Isn't this well established? This chapter is about Paul under the law, laboring, frustrated, dying even under the law, slain by the law, victimized by the law, even though the law is good and the law was necessary to point out his sins to him. That's well established in the beginning of this chapter. Now, however, Paul does something which really throws a curveball and has thrown a monkey wrench in theology for the past 2,000 years. He personifies himself in the present tense as that person under the law. In other words, he's kind of in a flashback, embodying, going back. He's basically saying, this is what it was like for me when I was under the law. I'm not sure exactly what you would call this in literary terms, some kind of a soliloquy or something, but he is going back, and he is in a kind of a time machine. He's taking us back through a literary device, and he's revealing to us the agony of being in the law without Jesus Christ. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, is this the real Paul speaking? Is this the real regenerated Paul? Let's turn over just briefly to Galatians 5:16, where Paul has a very similar statement in a different context. Now here in Galatians 5:16, Paul is in a very bold and very direct, above board mode. Nothing mysterious, nothing cryptic about what he's saying here. But he's saying the same thing. He's helping explain what he's doing in Romans 7. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Already this is in stark contrast to the verse which we just read. The verse we just read says, that which I would do, I do not, and that what I hate, that I do. Here Paul says, no, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So obviously, there are two different personas involved here. There's the persona in the flashback, and there's the present reality of Paul in a victorious state. For he says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Are these normal? No. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. Perfect description of what he's saying in Romans 7. Mm-hmm. He's saying, this is the mark of the flesh. This is the old man. This is the defeated man. When we can't even navigate through life without constantly opposing ourselves and doing what we know is wrong. However, in verse 18 he says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here again he's saying, he's referring back to Romans 7 where he's describing the person under the law. Here Paul says, no, you're escaped. You're not under the law. You're not under its indictment. You're not under its guidance. You're not under any kind of bondage to it. So Paul continues. If I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, hey, I really need this law. The law is all I've got to keep me straightened out. I'm wandering all over the place. I'm double-minded. I can't even do what is right, and I especially specialize in doing what's wrong. Wow, thank you, law, for giving me some hope and guidance and restraint and coherence in my life. I consent that the law is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me. So he's got a split personality. He's trying to do what's right. He can't do it. But sin and his fleshly nature is stronger than his best intentions. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Oh yeah, I want God. I want victory. I want peace. I want heaven. Of course I do. Be fool not to. But even though the will is present with me, how to perform that which good is good, I find not. I'm very frustrated. Again, this is not the real Paul, as revealed in these verses we just read out of Galatians. This is the old Paul under the law. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I wouldn't want to do, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. Now, he's talking about being under the law. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He's in a pickle. Mm-hmm. Oh, wretched man that I am! Does this sound like a person who's a recipient of the grace of God? The glorious, resurrecting power of Christ to say, oh, wretched man that I am. If he was really wretched and the recipient of the blood of Jesus Christ, that would be a blasphemous statement to say that Jesus is delivering wretchedness to those who trust in him. He's a wretched man under the law. He's a wretched man under the curse of the law. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's wanting deliverance. He's saying this is not normal. I'm uncomfortable, I'm unfulfilled, I'm full of angst and conflict and double-mindedness. Who in the world can deliver me from this death? Then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if we stop right there, we have an ending and a summary, a resolution to this conflict that he's in. He's saying, I thank God it's Jesus Christ our Lord. Who can deliver me? I thank God. Thank God that Jesus Christ our Lord delivers us from the body of this death. Now, in parenthesis, it says, now in this parenthesis, it's again a recapitulation. It's harking back. It's making a summary of what Paul has been telling us through the last 8 or 10 verses, that there's double-mindedness, bondage under the law. So he's basically saying, here's what I've been, here's the conflict I've been telling you. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. Nevertheless, with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, there's a very interesting Greek construction in this text, which I believe helps us very much understand what Paul is saying. This is Paul at his most obscure. Peter talks about Paul, who sometimes speaks in hard sayings, hard language, which they which are unstable twist even to their own damnation. Now, this is exactly what Peter is talking about here, and therefore we should diligently inquire as to what Paul is really saying in this parenthetical conclusion to Romans 7. He says, so then, with my mind, he says, my intentions are lofty. I want to serve God. So with my mind, I myself. Now, I myself is an interesting two words in Greek. It's autos, and it's also ego. It's autos ego, and autos, recognize autos? What if you have an autos biography? That's a myself biography. What if you have an ego problem? You have an I problem. Autos ego. He's the most literally translated autos ego is myself I. So what he is really saying is he is saying, so then with, he's basically saying, so then with the mind, I in myself, or I left to myself, I abandoned to myself, I myself. He's not mentioning God in this. He's saying, I myself. He's saying, in this squirrel cage of I myself, I'm on a treadmill of frustration. In my I myself, I try to serve the God, but with the flesh, I'm also serving the law of sin. See? So that's the summary of this very enigmatic passage. And of course, we cannot help but marvel at wondering why God allowed Paul, under divine inspiration, to insert this into an otherwise very coherent and straightforward beginning of this chapter. And I believe it's just as God has created good things, good fruits, good vegetables, good things which we may look at and view and eat and absorb, he has also created the toxins and the drugs and the poisons and things which we are to beware of. He has created the tobacco plant with its nicotine. He has created the fermenting capacity of fruits to produce alcohol. And he wants a choice. God, from the beginning of creation, with that tree in the Garden of Eden, wants us to have a choice. And what he's doing here is he's presenting a choice to the theologians, the guiding lights of the church, and to the church leaders and the pastors and those who will instruct the simple. He's saying, are you going to take the big picture? Are you going to follow along with the truth that is in the first part of this chapter and the truth that we'll talk about in the next chapter and the chapter before it? Or are you going to pander to the fleshly desires of mankind to make a compromise and include failing and sin and falling short as a normal part of the Christian experience? And so he's asking the theologians, are you going to please man or are you going to please God? Because let me tell you, you doctors of divinity up there in your theological seminaries, there's going to be a tremendous demand in this world from the flesh for a compromise gospel that will let people have it both ways, who will let them have so-called righteousness by imputation from God rather than righteousness in reality in our hearts. There are many, many people there who will want to have the hope of heaven, the security of heaven, but also have the good life down here on earth as they define the sinful good life, which means some fornication, some compromises, some irregularities in business. You know, we're all sinners. We're all imperfect. God understands there's going to be a tremendous demand, an overwhelming demand. Now, I would even say that 98% of humanity in and out of the church will be demanding some kind of a compromised gospel. And here, I'm going to give it to you theologians on the silver platter, Paul seeming to uphold that and say that's the predicament of his life also. Are you going to take it? Or are you going to take the bigger picture? Are you going to respect the vast majority of verses in Scripture which contradict this gloomy scenario that Paul is talking about? And this is the question God asks by allowing this anomaly to exist in Romans 7. And you know what? Hey, the majority of theologians choose for the twisted, inaccurate point of view, and most of their followers have followed them historically. Today, Calvinism is the dominant theological interpretation of Christianity, and it is founded solidly on a twisted, inaccurate, man-pleasing, and confused interpretation of the second half of Romans 7. Isn't that astonishing? You know, it's kind of like we were just mentioning, I think it was last Bible study, the Lord was seen by Micaiah up in heaven, and the Lord said, how shall we persuade Ahab and Jehoshaphat to go down to Ramoth-Gilead and perish? Mm-hmm. How shall we persuade fleshly theologians and fleshly congregants that they can have it both ways? And one said on this way, and another said on another. And then finally, a lying spirit came up and said, well, I'll be a lying spirit. I'll be a lying interpreter of the hard things that Paul is going to be predicted by Peter to be delivering to the church. And the Lord said, go! You'll prevail. You'll dominate Protestantism. You'll dominate the Catholic Church, and you'll dominate the Protestant Reformation. You shall prosper. Isn't that something? Okay, we can see the slippery, devious, desperation of the human heart to have the hope of heaven, eternal security, once saved, always saved, the hope of heaven, and yet have their sin as well. Well, having begun with that, let's turn then back to Romans 6. I mentioned at the beginning how this soliloquy, if that's properly defined, is sandwiched between powerful statements that shows us what Paul really means. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, Paul has just been seemingly telling us he's very, very alive to sin. In fact, it dominates him. Now here Paul is saying, we are dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, what Paul is saying is that the rite of baptism is a symbolic representation of the fact that the person who is baptized has given all to Jesus and is being immersed in the water of life, immersed in the blood of the Lamb, is plunged under, buried, drowned in the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's saying newness of life, resurrection power, victory, not double-mindedness, is the normal state of the Christian. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, as he was crucified and went down to hell, so we plunge down with him. We go down in conversion and sanctification. We go down with him in his death. So shall we also in the likeness of his resurrection will be lifted up. Knowing this, that our old man, does he say here the old man is still alive, very active, ruling over him? No. He says our old man was crucified. He's killed. That the body of sin, this terrible body of sin Paul talks about, we've just been discussing, might be destroyed. Who shall deliver us from the body of this death? Jesus Christ. The body of sin, the body of death is destroyed through the intervention and the power of Jesus. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Sin doesn't deserve a privileged compartment in our lives. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You may go off to hell, but you're not making moral decisions anymore. It's all done. You're freed. You're freed from sin. You're in Hades forever. You've been judged. Or if you're dead in Christ, you're not making moral decisions in heaven anymore. No conflict, no tempter. You are reposing with Jesus and in peace. It's all over. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He doesn't die every Eucharist, every communion service like the Catholics believe. No, he doesn't. He was raised from the dead and he dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once. Again, no Eucharist hocus pocus about Christ coming down and his body and blood being shed and revealed in the wafer and in the communion wine. No, no. He died only once. That's good theology. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Consider it a fact. Consider that Jesus has done a perfect and complete work of grace in your heart when you have given all to him and you are dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now Calvinists take this verse and say, well, we won't let sin reign in our mortal body. And if we just sin occasionally, that's not reigning. It hasn't really got that kind of a continuous action, present tense foothold in our life. It's not reigning, but we can occasionally, a point action, aorist in the Greek, we can occasionally sin. No, if sin occurs once in your life, it's reigning in your life. One act of fornication, one act of adultery, and sin is reigning in your life. So Paul says, don't let sin reign even once in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. No double-mindedness in this language. This is straight ahead. Everything about this language is forward moving into victory. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Does this sound like some kind of sinless perfectionism, like the Calvinists accuse Wesleyans of teaching? You bet it is. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father is in heaven is perfect. And we're not perfect in our mortal humanity, our human error, human imperfections, the weakness of these cracked vessels which God has given to us. that God is glorified by the weaknesses and the imperfections. He's glorified by our fatigue and glorified by our human weaknesses. But we are perfect in the sense that in our heart of hearts, our eternal soul, we can give ourselves entirely to God, and we can trust Him every day and hang upon His mercies. And that is what God really wants. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. If God had wanted Moses perfect, He would have made him the world's greatest orator. God delighted to use a stammering tongue and a fearful heart and a meekest of all men temperament to bring down Pharaoh so that the glory would not go to Moses but would go to God. Similarly, He is delighted to use us in all of our weaknesses, our trembling and our fear and our weaknesses, just as long as we are putting first things first, and that is trusting Him as a little child. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now Paul is talking here. You see how the context of this chapter is about being under grace? We read in Romans 7 a clear groundwork. The stage was set for living under law and the frustrations of it. But he says now here you're under grace, and they're completely different terms and premises, completely different results from living under grace. And he says, don't abuse this grace. Don't think that because we're justified by grace and not law, that somehow now we can use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. No, sir. Our liberty is used to increase our spirituality and our putting down of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? To whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Ye were in this predicament in the second half of Romans 7. Ye were crying out, who shall deliver us from the bondage of this death? But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Again, here's this awful sinless perfectionism that the Calvinists deplore. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He's saying if you make choices away from the simplicity of simple trust in Jesus and begin to trust in law, you're going in the direction of iniquity and uncleanness. But if you yield your spirit, your soul, and your will to simple trusting and obeying Jesus to the best of your ability every day, looking toward Him, hanging upon His mercies, then you're going in the direction of holiness and righteousness, he says. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruits had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Clearly the end of those things was death. But now being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. You're not free again. You're not free from humanity. You're not free from the vanity of this struggle. All nature groaneth, Paul says, wanting to be delivered and waiting for the resurrection. Our new bodies, our transfigured bodies in Christ. We have to bear our mortality, psychological mortality, our physical mortality, our weaknesses and pains, frustrations, waste, all these kinds of things. We're not made free from our humanity, but we are made free from sin. Do you believe this?
Yes. Yes.
Do you believe this? Or are you still caught in Calvinist twisting and perversion of what Paul is trying to tell us here? Paul is shouting this to us. You are made free from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. That assertion gives adequate praise and glory to Jesus Christ, which he deserves. That does justice to the magnitude of the power of what he did at Calvary. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then let's finish with some verses over in chapter 8. So he says now, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And just one verse earlier, he says, who shall deliver us from the body of this death? And he answers it and says, Jesus Christ is going to deliver you from the body of this death. Then he continues in chapter 8 without a hiccup. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life. Now here he has a new law. It's not a mortal law. It doesn't concern this world. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Mm-hmm. We respect everything that Moses did and the prophets and the Old Testament law. And Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one jot or tittle of that law to be made of none effect and be unfulfilled. It was all fulfilled in Christ. But he's saying here that there's a new law, the law of the Spirit of life. There's a new commandment, even of faith, and even that we love each other. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, right there, the Gnostics are going to jump on that verse. The so-called Christian Gnostics of the first centuries of Christ, Paul is saying the flesh is sin. It's right there, the sinful flesh. No, he's saying that in our carnal fleshly humanity, we find a repository for every sin and every concupiscence, as he said, every evasion and all of this. It's sin is the habitation, the flesh, our fleshliness is the habitation of sin. But he is not saying here that to be a human being and possess a physical body is a sin or is sinful. Again, the Gnostics strained to try to twist Paul to justify their belief that it is a sin to live in a human body. And similarly, the Calvinists and the Augustinians did the same thing, saying, well, here's Paul saying that just by being human is a sin. Oh, no. Don't twist Paul. Don't read into Paul. Don't fasten on one little jot or tittle of Paul and ignore everything Paul is telling us. He's bombarding us here with expressions of victory and freedom from sin. Don't jump on one little tiny verse and get snared in that to your own destruction, to your own damnation, you solemn doctors of divinity. It's a terrible thing, he's saying. You theologians, to be a judge and to be a teacher, because you'll receive greater condemnation, infinitely greater condemnation by leading many, many people into error. So don't pick up now on some little possibility, an occasion to stumble in Paul. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He's describing the spiritual life as a reality, not a conjecture, not something out there, maybe 20, 30, 40 years when we get old and wise, we might finally apprehend and live. No. The spiritual life is a reality now, and many, many have lived it by simple faith. Because the mind, the carnal mind, is hatred against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Sounds like Romans 7 again. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If it be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Better have that Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? You give everything to Christ. You go down and you die. You go down into death. And then you are resurrected to new life as the Holy Spirit fills your life and makes you a new creature, giving you the power of transcendence over sin. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, the body is the victim of sin in every way. But our spirit is the beneficiary of the grace of Christ through his shed blood because of his righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, his Holy Spirit, as the Comforter, as the Paraclete, as the one who's promised to come beside us and help us through this weary pilgrimage of life, he'll quicken our dead bodies. He'll revive us. He'll give strength to those who have no strength. He will make a way where there is no way. How wonderful that promise is. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. We don't owe anything to legalism and law to live after the commandments of men, tantalizing as their formulas may seem. For if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if ye through the Spirit do kill the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not those who keep the law, not those who are good, not those who are righteous, not those who have a list of all the virtuous things they do. No, those who are led by the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God inhabits them. Those are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Paul is full of fear in the second half of Romans 7. Because that's not the true Paul. That's the old Paul. The new Paul is filled with boldness, confidence, transcendent, victorious aspiration. Instead, in fear you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, which basically says, Lord, I trust in you. I don't care what the devil is throwing at me. I don't care what my conscience even is accusing me of. I trust in you, Jesus. Abba, Father. That's the cry of Jesus crying out on Golgotha. Abba, Father. It's the last words he ever spoke. I trust in you. Have mercy upon me. I commit myself, body, soul, and spirit, into your care. And we cry, Abba, Father, every day. We can't understand all of the things having to do with our lives and morality and ethics and concepts and all these things. That's not where true religion is found. True religion is found by crying up like the thief on the cross, saying, Abba, Father, I trust in you. Have mercy on me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. The Spirit itself also bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit is to come when we have given all to Jesus, trusting in him, laying our lives as a sacrifice upon his altar, again, the Holy Spirit comes, and in the quietness of our heart of hearts, we know that we are children of God. So I hope that this has helped make us understand more clearly, and members of our audience, exactly what Paul did and did not mean by the second half of Romans 7. I hope it's also giving us a refreshing, invigorating view of all the prospects for victory and peace and transcendence that are to be found in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Some of us in this audience are survivors of Calvinism. I'm not one of them. I was fortunate to be born in a Wesleyan theology, even though the Wesleyan, traditional Wesleyan theology has its problems. They're not of the magnitude of error inherent in the Augustinian and Calvinist tradition. And over the years, former Calvinists have come and found in our message deliverance from tremendous bondage to Romans, the second half of Romans 7, tremendous darkness and confusion which is taught in the pulpits of Calvinism. And what a wonderful thing it is to be delivered from this error and to really see the hope that is set before us. Have any thoughts about this, former Calvinists?
Well, I literally wore out the pages of my Bible when I was a Calvinist with weeping over Romans 7.
Yes.
And it was because that was my experience before I understood the sufficiency of faith to change my heart, the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus to change my heart and to satisfy God about me. I was continually trying to measure up spiritually and falling short. And these three chapters were the most painful and confusing in the whole of Scripture because of exactly what you have pointed out today, that seven is stuck there in the middle. Six is all about we're united with Christ in his death, and therefore we are freed from sin. And eight is just resounding with triumph and victory and freedom from sin.
Yes.
And yet, when as a Calvinist I read chapter seven, it just resonated so much with my own inability to be righteous myself by effort, according to the law, that I just couldn't make any sense of it, and I couldn't get clear. And I don't think that you have said specifically today, maybe, I mean, you certainly alluded to this, but the single key for me, I always thought of it as the little key that opened the door for me, was understanding the real definition of sin.
Yes.
Because the Bible uses sin in a variety of contexts and in a variety of ways. And I do believe that there are verses in the Scripture that talk about sin in a broad sense that means, that has to do with our human desire to rise and our wanting our own way and these things that were so manifest ever since the Garden of Eden. And you can see in every 2 and 3 year old, if you look around, that do not, and unless a person is willing to understand that that lively self, that lively personhood that is created in the image of God and wants to rule, mm-hmm. unless a person is willing to understand that the inclination, I don't even know how to say it. We must define sin that separates us from God in terms of moral choice. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Because that's how God defines it. Mm-hmm. And
rebellion.
So many people feel just guilty because they can't measure up to the standard of perfection yes. and holiness that God has. Mm-hmm. And if I had not been willing to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit regarding the sin that separates me from God, the sin that is what sends people to hell, then I could never have been free. Because as long as I'm a human being, I'm going to have these weaknesses. Mm-hmm. But even as many times as I've read these passages, I noticed again today when we were reading Romans 6, all the words and phrases that have to do with choice mm-hmm. and that have to do with will, in both instances, both as an unregenerate slave of sin and as a resurrected believer who's living according to the power of the Lord in his life. Verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal mm-hmm. in your mortal body. And verse 13 says, stop presenting your members to sin. Stop making yourself available. Those are choice words. Those aren't what I'm born mm-hmm. with just because That's I right. came into this mm-hmm. world yes. as a daughter of Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. Those are choices that I made as a human being, knowing the responsibility that I had to obey God, knowing his law, and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let my sin, I'm going to let myself do whatever myself wants to do. I'm going to let my mouth, my hands, my eyes, I'm going to let my body parts be a servant of sin. That's a choice that the sinner makes.
Yes.
And then, of course, he talks about the opposite choice that we can make as free will beings to present ourselves to Christ.
Yes.
And to become alive unto him. And if sin were just what happens to me as a human being, if it's just the state into which I enter as a human being with no choice, then there wouldn't be all these words that have to do with choice. And likewise, I noticed in verse 20, it says here, when you were a slave of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And as a Calvinist, I was taught, and I think most Calvinists do believe, that we do not effect righteousness by our actions. So they would say, somebody who has given his life to sin, who is deliberately rebelling against Christ, who's obviously a sinner, he's a slave of sin, he can't do righteousness. Maybe he pays all his taxes without cheating. Maybe he saves a little child from being run over by a car. Maybe he does acts that seem, maybe he gives all his money, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, maybe he gives all his money to the poor. But that is not righteousness, because in his heart he's in rebellion against God. So then in verse 22 it says, it's the absolute flip side of that. It says, now that you have been freed from sin, you're a slave of God. So to the same extent that I was unable to commit acts of righteousness mm-hmm. that justified me before God when I was a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
To the same extent, now I've given my life to God, I've given my heart to mm-hmm. God, and it's just not possible, it's not consistent with that state for me to say, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus, I've given my heart to him, I'm doing the best I can to obey, but I can't help sinning. No. I tell you, no matter how hard I try, every single day, I make deliberate choices. Yes.
In other words, you're saying that you're making clear what means Paul says when he says we become the slaves of righteousness. Mm-hmm. It becomes instinctive, as instinctive as it was to rebel and have our own way mm-hmm. under the law and under sin. Now it becomes instinctive to say, Abba Father, I come to do thy will. That's why I get up in the morning. That's the, mm-hmm. the guiding light and inspiration and the energy of my whole life now is to do your will. Isn't that what you're saying, Shel?
It is. And even more than that, I'm saying that the two cannot coexist. And Calvinism teaches that the two can coexist. That you can be a born-again child of God, and yet you can be a sinner at the same time.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that if you're going to say that, Calvinist, then you have to say also that the sinner who rejects Christ's death and wants to trust in something else for salvation, he gets points. It is also possible for him to be righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, he can have some righteousness in his life, just like you can have some sin in yours.
And God can respect that righteousness. I mean, God better respect that righteousness.
Sure.
And which then we run into a real problem mm-hmm. because God is going to end up sending to hell somebody who has righteousness
mm-hmm.
besides the fact that he's being righteous by himself. He's not being righteous based on mm-hmm. the work of Christ and by faith alone, mm-hmm. but he's being righteous because he's mm-hmm. able to. Even though he's a slave of sin, somehow he manages to come up with some righteousness.
Yeah.
And the two, I just see, you know, I'm not able to express it very well, but they are parallel paths. You can't have it both ways.
Yes.
And this is the great struggle that I had with Calvinism. I couldn't see that. It was just saying two different things.
Well, you know, there are many Calvinists who struggle just like you do. And And they persevere, and they have formulated this into a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, which suggests that it's normal to labor to enter into rest. It's normal to struggle. It's not normal to endure these tremendous contradictions in your doctrine. You know, the ways of God are higher than our ways and all this and so on. And they don't have a guide, or they don't have spiritual understanding or mentoring to lead them intellectually into the kind of liberty which you found through a holiness type of message and a spiritual rest type of message. And yet they persevere, yet they trust. Your mother was converted out of a secular lifestyle into a Calvinist Bible teaching program. She accepted that. And her sincerity before God transcended the errors of her mind. And this is a powerful, until practically she came out here and stayed with us when I married Alin. So this is a powerful reminder to us that we do not please God necessarily by having a perfect understanding even of the definition of sin. And It's almost a major ethical or conceptual problem sometimes to tell whether we have done right or we have done wrong. Mm-hmm. Especially if we live in a complicated business world and so on. Was this ethical? Was it not? Who knows? And therefore, our justification before God, in fact, even our peace and rest before God, are not based upon our ability to make an accurate assessment of whether sin has or has not taken place. Now, it helps immeasurably to have a right conception of sin. No doubt about that. It paves the way, just like right conception of spiritual rest through trust, they pave the way into great joy and righteousness. And the spiritual walk is a combination of the conceptual and the spiritual. If we can figure things out conceptually and rationally, logically, it greatly accelerates the peace and the maturity that we find in Christ. But logic and the mind are not the substance of our faith. They are aids to our faith. The substance of our faith is the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross. He has the power to save us from sin. And if we reciprocate by simply trusting him as a little child, regardless of what our mind is telling us, what regardless of what our conscience even, and our so-called conscience, and even the devil is accusing of us, if we continue to say, Lord, I trust in you, with all the sincerity we can muster, we are saved. And as I've said many times, this is what the publican did. The publican's whole life, as Jesus, as history records it, the whole role of a publican or a tax gatherer in ancient Israel under the Romans was to gather taxes, taking a huge percentage of those taxes he'd fleeced from the common people and putting them in his own coffers and then giving the other 60% or whatever to the Romans. He was a professional tax gatherer. He was a person which could be not more calculated to deserve the wrath and contempt of the average person than any other profession in society. He literally lived by gouging people of a good deal of the revenue that they sent off to Rome. And so here's this publican. He's in a fundamentally compromising and corrupting profession in life. And yet he smites his chest and he looks up to God and he says, Lord, I can't begin to claim that I'm righteous. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And Jesus, in fact, describes one of these publicans. Was it Zacchaeus or was it Nicodemus? Who did gouge the people, but he said, if I have defrauded people, I'll pay them back so many times over past what I have defrauded them of. So he did go out and try to make amends. But we come, all of us, I don't care who we are, even if we are the most experienced saints, we come to Almighty God in all his holiness, having nothing in our hands, nothing to prefer to him, saying, this is evidence of my goodness. We come as unprofitable servants, we come prostrate before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to be so arrogant as to say that I have anything good in me, anything worthy of living with the Creator of the universe, a holy God forever. I just cry out, Abba, Father, have mercy on me. I trust in you. And so the real foundation beneath our confidence in God is not the accuracy of our understanding of what sin is. The real foundation under us, in the bedrock of our transcendent peace that we have in Jesus, is Jesus' simple invitation. He says, whosoever comes to me like a little child, I'm not going to turn him away. I will in no wise cast him out. That promise is greater than all the law of the prophets, greater than all the theology in the world. That simple promise to come as a little child in complete humility before Jesus and say, I just trust in you. I trust in you. Even if I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell, I'm going to just trust in Jesus. Well, let me tell you, if you say that in all sincerity, at least all the sincerity you can muster, then you're not going to hell, because Jesus is not in the business of sending to hell people who are trying to trust in him. And the devil might say, well, you don't have all the sincerity you need. You're empty words. You're trusting in him. Well, you can trust as well as the publican, can't you? You can cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said the publican went away justified. All of his bad record, He still went away justified before God because he came to him beating on his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
See, here we have what is called the simplicity of the gospel. Do you see how obscene it has been for theologians and church prelates and leaders to have encrusted Christianity with all of these barnacles of do's and don'ts and liturgies and pilgrimages and candles and wafers and wine and incense and catechisms and all of this stuff, giving the impression that God wants all of that from us. You see how wrong that is? How obscene it is to corrupt the simplicity of simple childlike trust in Jesus as the road to happiness.
These three chapters are so well organized into this powerful trilogy that it seems difficult for me to understand how they can read them out of context. You know, you have chapter 6, which sets the standard. Chapter 7 is the problem. Chapter 8 is the solution.
Uh-huh.
And I've never had any difficulty with it. But how people can struggle with it for a lifetime is beyond me.
Yeah.
And it just goes to show this exactly what you're saying, the tremendous brainwashing that's gone on for two millennia with bad theology and uh-huh. human desire to do its own thing.
Sure.
And the toll it's taken, that it's that difficult to read these three chapters and come away without a clear
sure.
understanding of it.
Well, that's a powerful reminder that we have a real duty to nip bad error in the bud when it's first manifesting itself. Because it's true, it may be contrived, it may not be obvious, it may not make any sense, but if people with enough authority and education and degrees behind their names start promoting bad ideas, then that very authority lends its credibility. And if the more people then go on to believe it, and your relatives and your friends and people at work also believe it, then you're even more inclined to go along with the preposterous. And so we have a duty as Christians, and I'm going to be expressing that very duty in my email that's going out tomorrow, that we have a duty to cry foul. We have a duty to be whistleblowers at the very appearance of evil, the very appearance of error that can mushroom out of control unless we speak out to stop it.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I'd like to answer John's comment by saying that one of the strongest reasons why a lot of people fall into this error, we were talking at breakfast about man's natural desire to want to be good and to want to have something in himself to present to God,
yes.
as you are saying. And so there's a natural instinct for man to think, as Serena was saying this morning, there must be something I can do.
Mm-hmm.
And this plays into that. If you have any measure of sincerity or desire to be pleasing to God, which of course Paul is, Romans 7 is full of, you know, he really did want to be a good person, and it was difficult for him to understand that there wasn't any measure of law keeping that would satisfy yeah. God. Also, I just like to say in response to perhaps the more the flip side of error that you so frequently address, which is the Pentecostal one,
uh-huh.
which perhaps this verse, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and there's a strong tendency in that persuasion to look for manifestations of the Spirit
mm-hmm.
that prove our
yes.
righteousness.
Yes.
It just occurs to me that this is not saying the Spirit himself testifies to my spirit that I'm a child of God. And depending on the kind of person you are, not everybody does feel an awareness of the testimony of the Spirit in their life. Some people have that very strongly. Other people never get it for their whole lives. you know, where they feel like, yes, I just know in my heart. And it just occurs to me, perhaps this is talking about a testimony in heaven, where the Holy Spirit is standing in our spirit by the choice of the will that we have made to unite our will with God and to say, yes, Lord. That is standing as a testimony in heaven, like in a court of law, where we are told that Jesus stands for us. And it says, this Spirit chose for me. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, yes, I testify. This was the choice of a Lynn Pike. I witnessed that throughout her life. This was the choice of this person.
Well, that would be nice, but we need that testimony in the here and now.
We don't always get it.
But I think we can aspire to it. And I think that it's a rather barren prospect to tell people that you might be one of the have-nots that never have the testimony and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you're a child of God. The promise of Jesus is that ye shall know the truth. He will send the Holy Spirit to you, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Now, if that isn't a promise of something at least ahead of us in our Christian walk, I don't know what is. I think that there are mystical people, there are more spiritual, philosophically inclined people, there are more practical people, and those are present in radical extremes in the church. And there are some people like the Marthas that are so practical that they simply don't hear what the Marys hear, and they are not even inclined perhaps to sit at the feet of Jesus theologically. But in the story of Lazarus, Martha came to Jesus, and Jesus said, do you believe that I can do this? And you believe that I'm the Son of God? And she said, yes, I do believe it. I do affirm. I do know. Despite my practical and materialistic bent of mind, you are lifting me to a higher level than I would normally have. Now, certainly, that testimony is going out about us in heaven from the Holy Spirit, to the angels, to the cherubim, to God himself. But we have to say that we all have a lively hope of an increasingly vivid understanding of our privileged place through trust in him.
I just don't want people who hear what you say and say, well, I don't have that. Mm-hmm. That is not my experience. Mm-hmm. Like Harmony.
That's the whole meaning of this. I mean, I think you guys are saying different things because you're saying that God can give that to us.
Absolutely.
But Mom's just, I think you're just saying that that is not a proof or necessary
right.
For us to have peace with God, to
rest
in our spirit.
Absolutely.
And that's been my experience.
Yeah, that's right.
Of desperately hungering after an experience of knowing that and feeling intuitively that I know this is true. I know in my emotions, I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm saved. I cannot wait for that in order to rest and
right.
say,
that's right.
even
that's
if I'm
saying.
Going to hell, even yeah. if I am a sinner, I am not going to fight this intellectual battle because I am being deprived of those yeah. feelings and those thoughts, and I am under satanic assault. But I'm just going to rest in the Lord and trust, mm-hmm. just throw myself into his hands. Mm-hmm. And it is a huge, I don't find that barren at all. I mean,
of course not.
I might be saying something different than what you're saying, but
no.
to me it's so comforting to know that God could give me those emotions. He can give those to other people, and I rejoice with them that they have those feelings. But I don't need those feelings
right.
in order to
That's
make
right.
choices towards God. And then ultimately, I have seen his evidence in my changed life
yes.
and my changed appetites. And
mm-hmm.
I don't need to have an experience
mm-hmm.
of feelings or changed intuition about when I wake up in the morning. What I mean, I might still have those satanic assaults, but that doesn't mean that I can't see the evidence that God has set me free from sin and that I have faith and
That's
I
right.
do know the truth
mm-hmm.
and I can walk in that regardless. And I'm just so thankful that I wasn't raised in Calvinism, and I also wasn't raised in a traditional Wesleyan family where I would have to find some kind of experience
mm-hmm.
to prove
yes.
that I was dead to self.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't wait for that, because then
no.
we're just becoming the prey of Satan. Or, oh, well, that wasn't really it. You could have thought you had that experience,
sure.
but was that really a genuine experience? I mean, It's just this leap into the chasm of saying, I trust, I do believe, help my unbelief, I trust you, I put my life in your hands, my fate in your hands, and I just rely completely on you to be faithful and just towards me. That's it. And
that's
I
right.
give everything to you.
Yeah.
And then whatever God measures out to us in terms of our gifts of religious experience
right.
or whatever, then that's what he can give us.
Except
I found that it's a miracle of God's grace and triumph in my life that I can live without what I wanted when I was little, without the experience that I wanted,
mm-hmm.
and without, you know, you guys saw me crying church after church, like, wrapped with all these, you know, this need, I need to know that I'm a good girl, I need proof, I need to feel this, I don't hear God speaking back to me, and I am thankful that I can trust God in the dark.
Yes.
And that to
that's
me
right.
is more powerful mm-hmm. of him than if I would have had the proof that I wanted
yes.
and the experience
yeah.
that I wanted and not have to be in the dark
yeah.
with him.
So what you're saying, which is very true, is that God primarily wants us to be reassured by virtue of the concept that when we come and we give ourselves to the best of our ability to him, trusting him blindly, in simple faith, that we are his child, that we are safe, rather than mystical
right.
emotions
right.
and
that's
euphoria
right. yeah.
of any kind confirming
right.
that we
mm-hmm.
are the children of God.
Right.
Now, throughout history, there have been mystics, there have been movements such as the modern tongues movements, which say, well, if you speak in tongues, if you have gifts mm-hmm. of prophecy, if you make a lot of money, if you are healed, then you know that God is smiling on you.
Right.
These are all very, very false
yeah.
ideas.
Mm-hmm.
And what Christianity is very much a very, very simple conceptual
mm-hmm.
doctrine that you can come to God with simple sincerity to
mm-hmm.
the best of your ability, asking him to receive you,
mm-hmm.
and he will be true to his promise. It's as simple as that.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
that simplicity is precious above everything else.
Yeah.
And that's why we as Christians and even as amateur theologians, we are very, very jealous of that, the purity
mm-hmm.
of that simple conceptual doctrine,
mm-hmm.
that it not be adulterated by works
right.
of any kind.
Yeah, amen. Essential.